We're going to be in Psalm 119 this morning. So we got to break old habits and new habits already and open up to Psalm 119. We're going to be in verses 25 through 40, and Pastor Eric will be teaching us God's word this morning.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. I am Pastor Eric. It's Eric with a K. I know we have a lot of visitors today, and if you came looking for Rob Chisholm, you missed him. He's here, but he's not preaching, just so you know. I came here as a visitor once upon a time looking for a pastor who was not here, and I ended up calling Rob the wrong name for like 3 months, so I just wanted to get that clear. Rob's not here. I am his younger chocolate brother, Eric, and so if you're looking for him, he'll meet you in the back at the end of the service, but he is not I is not him. So you're going to meet me in the longest chapter of the Bible today. We are in Psalm 119, but we're not reading the whole thing. Somebody said, thank God. And so beginning at verse 25, I'll read. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. What a good word. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer to thank him for it. Our Father and our God, Lord, we celebrate you today. We pray now for your enablement, for your presence along with your word. We thank you for the Bible, Lord, for it is the only book that comes living and active and comes along with the author. And so we pray today that you would use these words and that you would use these lips of clay to exalt Jesus, that we would all be encouraged, strengthened, convicted, and if need be, converted, Lord. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so the idea of the message today is to talk about mission from the perspective of God's word. In other words, how does God's word speak to us? How does it send us? How does it help us in serving our city and reaching the globe and reaching people everywhere for Christ? Psalm 119 is a wonderful place to come to see how God's word should be celebrated, for it is a stable source of strength in all of our lives. And if there's anything that you've seen lately, if you're paying attention to the world like I am, over the last few weeks, you see that while God's word is secure and strong, this world is not a stable thing. We live in a fragile, broken, and unpredictable world. Even in the last 3 to 4 weeks, we've seen shootings in Australia during a Hanukkah celebration. We've seen shootings at Brown University. We've seen unexpected storms come in and just kind of shift our activities here in Philadelphia. We had to change service and move things around. And even just in the past 48 hours, we even saw the toppling of a government of a country overthrown and changed in just a few hours. Nothing in this world is stable except God's word. And so the text today is tailored to teach us about how God's word is a source of strength and stability for people who walk on shaky ground. Psalm 119 is a wonderful place to celebrate that. It was Martin Luther that said the book of Psalms is like a mini Bible. You find everything, every emotion, every experience you can go through in life, you find some representation of that in the Psalms. In some way, you will find something that speaks to your fears, your anxieties, your depression, your angst, whatever it is. But Psalm 119 has something just throughout this whole 119th Psalm that speaks to everything. And so in the first 24 verses of the psalm, the writer has celebrated the word of God and talked about being blessed and happy in the Lord and all these good things. He even says in verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And as quick as you can go from verse 24 to 25, the mood completely shifts. And in verse 25, he says, my soul clings to the dust. Have you ever experienced how life can change in the speed of a phone call, the speed of a text message? Sometimes it's just a look that you receive from someone you know everything is not well anymore. Your world can be shaken in a way that you never forget just by a simple message, just by a simple word from someone. So we need a help from outside of ourselves. Matter of fact, we need rescue from outside of ourselves, else this life swallow us up. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was a Russian author, philosopher, and a survivor of the gulags. He said that the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart to get rid of evil? None of us. In other words, to get rid of evil, you would have to get rid of yourself. Say it another way, the biggest problem you and I deal with is not necessarily the government, it's not what's happening in our city, it's not the neighbor to our left or our right, it is inside of us. And that is one of the hardest things about life to deal with, is that my biggest problem is inside of me. I can fake it, I can play it off, but at the end of the day, when I look in the mirror, I see the source of all of my troubles. It's like if you grew up watching Scooby-Doo, and at the end of the episode, they go, hey, here's who did it, and they snatch off the face, and it's the bad guy underneath that monster costume. But in life, when you snatch off the mask, it's just you. It's just me. It's a mirror constantly. And we can blame it on people. We can blame it on things, but it always comes back to us. And God's word has an encouragement for us. God's word is this lifeline intended to give us strength and to give us help, so that we're not overwhelmed to the point of hopelessness, but we're given strength to deal with the problems inside of us and around us. So here's the truth we see in the text. Only God's word can revive, reshape, and send us into the world for Christ. Let me say that again. The big idea for the message today is only God's word can revive, reshape, and send us into the world for Christ. And so my prayer is that as we study this text, it'll send us and shape us in a way that we begin to pray God's word, that we begin to live God's word in a way that makes a difference to our city as we consider mission this Sunday. And so my first point today is this. God's word is a lifeline. God's word is a lifeline to the weak and to the broken. Beginning at verse 25, the psalmist says to the Lord, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. And he goes on to talk about his confession. He says, when I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. The psalmist is experiencing a distress of the soul. When he says that his soul is clinging to the dust, he's using the same word that talks about how Adam and Eve cleave together, or how a man should cleave to his wife. He's saying, the way that I feel, I am like married to the dust. The dust in the scriptures represented mortality. It represented death and life. It represented our humiliation or despair, like when you read the book of Job. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm in a state, life has brought me so low that I'm in a place where I'm characterized by being clung to dust, to brokenness, that's a part of me now. He's not saying I'm just wrestling with a problem, I have a little issue. He's saying, it is a part of my soul, Lord. He's looking to God to give him revival inside. His posture is not, God, bring me out. He's saying, God, would you come into this? I love the fact that the gospel shows us that we serve a God that meets us in the dust. that will come low to us and give us what we need. All through this psalm, we see prayers for revival internally. It's in verse 37, 40, verse 50, and verse 88, and continually, the psalmist has a posture that looks to God for help and revival, for God to give him life, and so he goes on to confess. In honesty, there's a relational pattern emerging. In other words, he's saying, I'm not okay, God. Give me life, but until you do, I will confess my sin. I'll confess my need for you. I'll confess my reliance on you. There's a transparency there that the psalmist models for us that we can learn from that can change how we live as disciples in a way that people in our city absolutely need. In other words, from the time we're born, we learn to put masks on. We learn to fake like we're better than we truly are, don't we? We learn how when we leave the house, how we got to look a certain way. You don't let people in your business. You know, your parents give you that talk. You got to be a certain way. My grandma used to always say, in your whole life, you only have two real friends. Everybody else is fake, right? You can't trust anybody. I'm like, well, which two friends can I trust? She's like, you don't know. I'm like, oh, man, okay. So I got to fake it, and hopefully at some point I'll know who my real friends are. And for some reason, she hated everybody. And everybody she hated was the not good friend. And so we learn to seem okay because we don't want people to come into our brokenness and make it worse than it is. We don't want to be vulnerable and transparent. But the psalmist says that there is one who you can go to and be absolutely open about what's happening in your soul. And it is the God of the Bible. And so he says, my soul clings to dust, and yet, God, give me life according to your word. There's a clarity there. But there's a wrestling with sin that we all, if we're honest, understand what it's like to be able to have a good season in life where things are going right, and yet something doesn't feel right inside, where you still struggle, maybe because of trauma, something you've experienced, whatever it is. This psalmist knows that God is so sovereign. He's not just God over the saint. He's God over the circumstances that affect the saint and the sinner. That God is so sovereign that he will providentially, you got to hear this, God will providentially raise up storms and distress for the sake of bringing us to himself. The psalmist later on in verse 71 is going to say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your word. Is your theology big enough for a God that'll break you to bring you nearer to himself? Does your theology allow for a God who will bless you by bringing you low, that you might appreciate his word? In other words, if we understand sin and the work that it has done in this world and the work that it is doing in many of us, it'll cause us to pray like this, that God would come into us and that God would give us life where we are, that he would give us revival. But it all depends on how you see sin. If you see how pervasive sin has been from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned till now, if you see how it's worked through your life, through your family, through your city, through your country, you'll treat things different. I was reading a book last week about a movie that came out in the 80s. Some of you will know it was a movie called The Terminator. Some of you know it, and others of you are Christian. Of course, you don't know it. I know. I know. I wasn't going to look at you, but I'm like, some of you have no idea about the Terminator. I'm like, Arnold Schwarzenegger, you're like, what is that? It's a person. He's a he. Yeah. But it was this sci-fi movie that came out in the 80s. I'm not going to say it was very enjoyable. I'll lose my ordination. But in my sin, I rather enjoyed falling into this movie. And it's all about how there is a robot that is sent from the future back into time to take out a woman named Sarah Connor. Some of you know the storyline. And this robot wants to come, and he wants to take her out because he wants to stop what's going to come from her and how the future is going to change because of her son. And so this robot comes, and he's like indestructible, and he wants to kill her. And so Sarah's calling out for help. And so what does she do? She contacts the police. And says, help. I need help. This guy is after me. He's going to kill me. It's Arnold Schwarzenegger. And the police go, okay, go to a public place. If you just go to a public place, no one's going to try to hurt you in the public. And she goes into a public place. And the Terminator comes and he tries to kill her. And she calls the police. And they go, okay, we're going to come and get you. We're going to bring you to the police station. No one's going to try to hurt you at a police station. And the Terminator shows up at the police station. And they're like, no, you can't see Sarah. And there's a famous quote, I'll be back, right? And the Terminator comes in and wipes out everybody. And the whole movie really is a result of nobody really believing what Sarah was saying, that the Terminator is going to come and he will stop at nothing to kill her. And much in the same way, we have an underestimation of sin and its devastating effects in our life. And we can often make a peace pact with sin and go, okay, I know sin is bad. I know I've done bad sin, but it ain't that bad. I'm going to change. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to address it. And you feel something and you say, I should call out for help. But it's like, it's not that bad. And then something bad happens. And you go, well, if I change where I am, maybe I'll change churches. Maybe I'll change relationships. Maybe I'll move to another city. And it'll be okay. And the same sin comes after you and you notice its effects get amplified. In other words, you can never just live in sin by yourself. It's always going to hurt somebody else. It's always going to impact somebody else. It's always going to spread. You can never keep sin to yourself. It's always going to put you on Front Street. And so if we would live right and if we would reach our city correctly, we've got to have an understanding of sin. In other words, let me put it a different way for our politically astute folks. It is entirely possible to think if people would just vote different, the world would be a different place, right? If the people on that side of the aisle would change their platform, or this side of the aisle would finally, you know, get right and repent, that the world would be different. But if you understand sin, you will understand nothing in the White House is ever truly going to change, truly change what we need, and that is a deliverance from sin, a rescue from death, and grace to see God. The biggest problem you will ever have in this world is the wrath of God. It is the displeasure of God against sin. Sin and God will never go together because sin is an affront. It is cosmic rebellion to a holy God. We need rescue from that. Policy can never change that. Policy can accomplish some good things. Policy can make things better, maybe more comfortable, maybe more fair in society. But if your faith is in a politician or a platform, it's in the wrong place. If you understand sin right, I think it was Calvin said, faith in God and distrust in yourself go hand in hand. When you come to see the greatness and the goodness of God, you will stop trusting in your own performance and your own wit to get things right. You are not going to get it right. You are going to mess up on your best day. And even if you get some things right, you know what comes in? Pride. Pride will say, I got it. If I got it last time, I'll get it this time. You didn't really get it, and you don't really got it. Any of us are a phone call away from the bottom falling out. And we live in a city where people every day are wrestling with the effects individually and institutionally of sin. And so what the world needs is a church with a testimony that's stronger than just a social program. Anybody can feed the homeless. And it is a good thing to feed the homeless, and it is good to care for small children, but if we reach them with everything but Jesus, we've actually hurt our city. Because the church is the only institution that has been given the words of life and the word of God where we can proclaim a Savior that will change everything and undo all that sin has done and give a grace that's more abundant than what sin has taken away. And so if we understand sin, we'll ask God, God, first of all, revive me. Let me say something clearly. If you go to church, that does not mean you're doing okay. Some of us can go to church and go through all the motions and feel absolutely dry inside. You can go to church and do everything right. You can sing, you can preach, you can show up early, you can help people at the door, you can do all the good stuff and inside feel like God is so distant from me. You can come in and smile and sing, and just because sin is a little absent in your life and you don't do all the stuff that other people do, it doesn't mean you have proximity to Jesus. In other words, it doesn't mean you're close to Jesus because you stopped the things you used to do. It's good if you can change your behavior, but proximity to God, usually one of the signs is a prayerful life, it is a humble life, and it is a remembrance of what God has brought you out of. And it is easy to play games in church and act like you got it all together. I love to do it because I always inside of me want to feel like I'm doing better than you. And you probably want to look like you're doing better than me, right? And That's the game we can play. And that's a trick that the devil can use to cause us to walk in unbelief. Because sometimes the greatest thing is just to feel like I'm a little bit better than the next person. When in reality, we're just one phone call away from clinging to the dust. And so we need God to revive us. That's what the psalmist says. He goes on to verses 27 and say, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. He's saying, while I'm stuck in this situation, I am believing God to come in it and for God to give me life. And that is the posture, not just for every believer, but for a church that's in a city like Philadelphia. That is exactly how we need to look at our city. We need to pray for revival. I'm not talking about like a Pentecostal Billy Graham revival, but we're looking for God to give life to people who are dead that results in a real life change and fruit that comes from repentance. That's what God has called us to do. That's what God has called us to call people to. Repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. That was a good amen, but I won't. If you don't know Terminator, you're not going to know amen. But the Lord doesn't just lift us up out of the dust. He sets us on a path. My second point, God enables the renewed heart to follow his way. He doesn't just revive us. He doesn't just meet us in our brokenness, but he enables us. The psalmist is going to make a change. If you'll notice from verse 28, where he says, my soul melts away for sorrow, the tone is going to change a little bit going into verse 29 and 30. Verse 29, he prays, put false ways away from me and graciously teach me your law. But now in verse 30, he says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Pay attention to the verbs here. Let me not be put to shame. I will run the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So there's two overlapping sequences you see going from verse 30 to verse 32. It's like sewing. There's just some weaving happening here. On the one hand, there are resolutions that the author is making. And on the other hand, there's a sequence of dependence. The resolutions are, I've chosen, and I cling, and I will run. But on the other hand, there's a dependence. Verse 31, he says, let me not be put to shame. He's trusting God to keep him from shame. Then he says in verse 32, the conditional, when you enlarge my heart. So in one sense, the psalmist is talking about a real obedience, but it is a responsive obedience. In other words, the psalmist is not autonomous. He is writing a check that he cannot cash. Verses 30 to 32 show us exactly what faith looks like. As a matter of fact, Derek Kidner, he's a commentator who says that this is a perfect picture of what godliness looks like. That the psalmist, who is weak and broken down and clinging to dust, he's also saying, but I'm going to choose to run. I'm going to cling. He's using the same verb there. I'm going to cling to your testimonies. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. He's chosen to walk a road that he cannot actually walk in his own strength. He's writing a check that only God can cash. I got a call from my daughter. Well, I got a text first call from my daughter about 2 weeks ago. She had went on a trip, went down to Florida somewhere. She's a junior down at Spelman in Atlanta. And she's like, Dad, can I use your credit card for this thing? You know, and I'm like, do I give her the lecture or do I just say, go ahead? And as a, you know, as a parent, you got to pick. Sometimes you got to unload the lecture and other times you just say, go ahead. And I'm like, yeah, how much do you need? And she's like, I need like $150 or $200, da-da-da-da. And I'm like, all right, go ahead and spend it. And she's like, Dad, I already spent it. She's like, you had already adjusted the limit on the credit card, and I spent it, and so that's okay. And you know how to get like, if that's okay, well, what if it's not okay? It's spent, right? But because she knew me, and she knew she had the limit, she went on to spend. Can I just tell you for a moment that because of Christ, you have an unlimited amount of grace available to you, that your Father has made available to you all the riches of heaven. And if you are walking in faith, here's simply what that is. Walking in faith is writing checks and making confessions that only God can see you through. It is believing that I think the marriage isn't that great right now, but God. It is believing that I still struggle with certain things. I struggle with lust. I struggle with temptations, but God, that our church has, no church is perfect. We had our struggles, we have our issues, but if God give us the grace, we can reach a city. That if God give us the resources, if God give us the people. You know, most churches really don't have a financial problem. They got a people and obedience problem. And if we just believe that God would work in us, and he would take this broken group of people and ship us together and ship us out, that God would do amazing things. This is what godliness looks like, Kintner says. He says there's these three verbs. Underline them in your Bible if you'd like. Verse 30, he says, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. Verse 31, he says, I cling to your testimonies. And verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments. What this is pointing forward to is the New Testament reality that God was going to take a people and that he was going to regenerate them. We would say that he's going to give them a new heart. In other words, our will is broken. Our want to is broken, so we don't want what we should want. Instead, we want the things that would destroy us. That God would set us free from suicidal pleasures and give us a new heart so that we would want God and godly things. In other words, the confession of a godly Christian is that I sin all that I want to. I sin more than I want to. I sin as much as I want to. I just don't want to. It's that I struggle with sin, but I do not want the sin that I do. That's the struggle of the believer. That the godly life, if you look up any Bible dictionary and you look up godliness, godliness is not having a godly performance. It is not having a good track record. Godliness, in any dictionary, if you paraphrase it, comes down to you being a trophy of what God can do. Godliness is you being a picture of grace in motion no matter how many times you fall. My daughter knows she can call me. She could call somebody now. It's an emergency. I would walk right off because I'm a father. And so all of us need to be in a relationship with God in such a way where he's not just creator, but he's father. And the only way that happens is that his spirit has to do a work in us, and he has to adopt us from into the world and into the family of God. None of us are born right with God. Every one of us are God haters. We love to build up gods to replace the God who truly is. And what we needed was one who would come and take, first of all, the penalty for our sin, but also unleash for us grace that would transform us. And so God came as a man. Jesus came, and what did Jesus do? He chose the way of faithfulness for his whole life. He clung to the testimonies of the Lord. And he ran the way of the commandments. This is what Christ has done. He did it absolutely perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And so now when you come to Christ, all of his obedience is credited to you and I. We have favor with God because of Jesus. We have a new heart by the way of the Spirit who Christ has sent. We are no longer orphans in the world. We are a new creation because of Christ. We have no limit on grace. In other words, we need to live in such a way where we're bold, not just about what we're asking God for in us, but what we want God to do in our city, in our family. Some of us have family members we stopped praying for years ago. We say, if God ain't gonna save them, ain't nothing gonna change. What if God wants to do a work and he's looking for you to trust him for that person? What if we need to pray for people in our city? What if we need to pray for politicians and podcasters that we know of? God is looking for us. He's putting a heart in us to be a bold people who trust him for things that we cannot afford. I'm not just talking about finances. He's looking for us to believe that he would spread his glory all over this city and all over our land. If you're here today, you're saying, I think I'm a Christian. I don't know. The way you know that you are a Christian is that when you fall and you mess up, and you will, is that you look to the one who has loved you and died for that sin, and you don't try to fix yourself. You don't try to go, I'll go one more week and I'll get it right, then I'll go back to church. Instead, you are constantly looking to Christ to be the one to help you up, to stand you up, and give you grace to walk. See, Christ is the embodiment of the faithful way. Christ is the faithful one who obeys the commandments and the law. Christ is the one who embodies everything you could ever imagine about righteousness on earth. He did it perfectly. And so when we look to him, we look to one who knows how to navigate life in this world. He was tempted like all of us are in every way, and yet he was without sin. And so he knows the grace that we need to make it. Not just, watch this, not just to overcome the sin and the temptation, because grace is so much more than sin. He gives us what we need to be on mission to glorify him in very, very hard places. In other words, if you come from, maybe you come from a bad background, maybe you come from a good background, maybe you came from a two-parent household or a really broken-up household where you don't even know your parents like that, or maybe you don't like them, there is grace for you to live a life that is not characteristic of what you came from. In other words, God's plan for you is not to look like the brokenness you came out of. You do not have to be a second-class citizen because you're divorced or because you came from brokenness or because you've been violated by someone you trust. God has grace more than the sin you've gone through. And that is the message we need to take and to show into this world. When the psalmist says in verse 32, "When you enlarge my heart," he's literally talking about two things. He's talking about God giving him the delight to do and be who God calls him to do and be, and then to obey it. He's saying, I'm banking on God for my own obedience. That's what the gospel calls us to. It means in my marriage, that when things ain't right, God is sovereign over my wife, right? So if she's not changing the way I wanted to change, I got to take that up with someone other than her. Same for her, too. She can't just hold it against me. It means that I'm patient with people. And as a church, we are patient to see God working in people because God will bring up the mess and then he cleanses it. And he brings up the mess, and we got to be a church that has that mechanism in place where we love people through their mess. In other words, you can come to Grace City Church and not have it together. You can come to Grace City Church and struggle with same-sex attraction. You can come to Grace City Church and have a problem with pornography, and we can walk with you, and we will walk with you until God calls you out of it, because that is the call of the gospel. That is the call of Christian maturity. When God enlarges your heart is enlarged toward people. Not the clean ones, not the ones who have it together, but the ones who are saying, I want to run in this road, and those are the disciples that we want to raise up. But then lastly, God teaches his people by transforming their mind, their heart, and their will by his word. Let me say that again, verses 33 to 40. God teaches his people by transforming their mind, heart, and will by his word. The word of God has an assignment in the life of the church. It is to change us from the inside out. In this new covenant community that we are in, we are called to be a people who are transformed at the, what you would say, the volitional level, right? Where we want, and the affections level, you know, how we feel towards God and each other, and in our obedience, right? We're going to see that kind of breaking out over these prayers. Spurgeon calls this set of scripture from verse 33 to 40. He calls it a honeycomb of prayers. Everything that Spurgeon is saying here is a prayer that he's asking God to do for him. You can look at it this way. In verse 33, he's praying for instruction. He says, teach me, O Lord. In verse 34, he's praying for illumination. He says, give me understanding. In verse 35, he says, lead me in the paths of your commandments. He's praying for inclination. Verse 36, he says, incline my heart to your testimonies. And then finally, in verse 38, he prays for devotion. He says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. In other words, he needs a complete transformation that he's looking for God to do by way of his word. He's looking for the renewed mind that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12. He's looking for God to work in him in such a way that he not only is, this is not just an intellectual teaching he's asking God for. The word in verse 36 kind of encapsulates it all, where he says, incline my heart to your testimonies. It's literally the word, bend me, Lord. He's saying all of us are bent towards unrighteousness, towards wickedness. He's saying, God, bend me the right way. If you're a parent, you know what that means vividly. We want to take our children and see that bent with it, and we want to help them be bent the right way, right? We want to love them and teach them, and there's all kind of ways you got to go about that, right? Sometimes you've got to chastise gently, but if you know your kids, you know one kid responds different than the other kid, but you're still trying to get them to go the right way, right? But one is usually a little harder than the others, and you got to work in such a way, and that's what God is doing in this church. He's working in a way to incline us towards righteousness, to incline us towards God's word. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but John Piper has a prayer that he prays people to pray. There's a little acronym, I-O-U-S. This is really cool. I printed it out. I put it in my Bible. This is a good prayer for all of us to pray this year. He says, I-O-U-S. He says, pray, number one, I, incline. This is where he gets it from. Incline my heart to your testimonies. In other words, God, make me be a person who feels like reading my Bible. I know this is not you, but other churches have people who are Christian but don't feel like reading the Bible. I know, it's not you. It's someone sitting near you, perhaps, as a visitor. We got a lot of visitors. And he says, incline my heart to your testimonies because the sin in me doesn't want the light of the word. Oh, open my eyes to wondrous things in your word. God, when I go to it, help me see things that... You ever read the Bible and read a passage you've read a ton of times, and one day you read and go, oh, I never saw that. You ever just read and something, or somebody's preaching and Rob's up here and he says something, I never thought about it like that. You're like, wow, that's deep. It's because he got a demon. No, it's not the demon. Well, I hope some of it is the demon. He spent a lot of money, but... You get what I'm saying? You can get it without the demon. God is calling us to be a people who look for him to open our eyes, to illumine the word to us. But you unite my heart. Why? Because as long as I live this life, there's darkness and there's light in my heart. And if we're honest, we love to dwell on the light part and hide the dark part, right? We like it if Rob preaches on one of those things that we're doing good. Like, yeah, he preached on money today. I handle money just fine. Because you don't want him to talk about marriage. You don't want him to talk about the fact that you have a problem with your mouth and your attitude and how you treat people. No, you want to hear about the good stuff. To pray that God will unite your heart in saying, God, shed your light on the dark part and then help me to face what I see because it's going to be nasty. And a lot of times we don't pray that. And you know what God does in his love? He puts us in circumstances and places with people who expose that one part of you that is so easily irked and so nasty. And now you got to deal with it. Because you're in a situation, you ever just say some stuff? You're like, I didn't know I was still like that sinner, right? God will lovingly put you in places to expose the darkness. But then the S in the prayer is satisfy. Lord, satisfy. Satisfy my soul, satisfy my heart with wonderful things from your word. That would be a good prayer for us to pray this year. Every time you go to the Bible, pray that. Go to God leaning on him to help you live by the word. Go to God to help you be a person of the book. In other words, here's something we should do. If you look at Barna just published a report on all, they do all these statistics and research every year. And they said, if you look from 2021 till now, one trend that hasn't been present in the church in America in years is that 62% of the people coming to church now are young men. Now, you grew up in church, you know the hardest people to get in church were men. They would send their wives, they send their children, they come on Easter and Christmas, but they don't come every Sunday, right? I'm not talking about anybody here. But they said now young men are coming to the church, and we find the young men are more and more, they're being virgins longer, they're not coming in with struggles. Watch this. We're used to people coming in who are broken and in need, but young men are coming and saying, how do I become a man? How do I live the life of a man? How do I raise up a family? And they're saying, I want to be taught, how do I live this thing out? And so we got to be able to give them more than just promise keepers and the Romans wrote and nice Bible cases. And we got to be able to sit with them and teach them how to handle the word of God. You hear what I'm saying? That there are people coming to church who are saying, I don't want gimmicks, I don't want games, I don't want pastors who fly down from the rafters and have a big screen on TV. Those are gimmicks. Those are gimmicks. And if you go to the books and the consultants and the conferences, they'll teach everybody how you can build a church really big of people who have a really fat head and a little small heart because it's popular in this world and is exactly what Satan wants from his church. But what Jesus is doing now is he's bringing in people who can be real with their brokenness and can confess a Savior who would die for them and yet gives them life to live for him in exchange. And so that we are real and that we live with a moral clarity that says, I will stand on God's absolute truth even when it's not popular. In other words, God is raising up men with spines to raise up families with spines that stand on truth. Father, husband, brother, young men, God has called you to be a conduit of truth in your family. In other words, we are to read the word of God with our family. Teach the word of God to our family. Catechize our children. You are to lead, brother. Don't let a pastor replace what God has called you to do. And it is so easy to build a church where we just teach you to come and talk to us. No. No. Now, but it's great to come talk to your pastors. But the pastor is not Jesus. We want to raise up families that raise up children that go out into the world as arrows in a man's quiver is called to be. So in other words, we got to ask ourselves, how do we model and teach a love for God's word? Let me give a warning here. We got to also ask ourselves, how do we do that without modeling an idolatry of God's word? Because it is entirely possible to know the word well, to have a nice library, to have the nice Logos subscription. I got the nice John. I got more books than I can count. And it's really cool because I can brag amongst theologians and stuff, right? Like, do you have the Diamond membership? And people are like, what's that? I'm like, huh, let me tell you. And I can be just as disobedient and hard-hearted as I want to be. But I can sound good because I have Sproul and I have Kittner and I have all these names. And you're like, yeah, I got those too. And we got the library, we just don't have the obedience. And so we got to make sure, if you remember, Jesus was confronting religious people who knew the law very, very well. And he says, you diligently search the scriptures, thinking that by them you would have life. And they had none. So you can know the scripture real well and still be dead inside. What is important is you go to scriptures and you come away with life from the God of the scriptures. But we've got to first be a church of the scriptures. We've got to read it. Let me correct things. Not podcasts, not even more sermons. You got to read the word of God for yourself. Sometimes you got to have days where you just sit down and you go, you know what, I'm going to read through the whole book of 1 Timothy tonight. Believe it or not, you can actually read through certain books in one sitting. I promise you, I'll dare you. Like, we can try it together. Really, it's not that hard. You can even turn on a little app and let them read it to you. And that's, I think that's acceptable. Ask Rob, he studied it, he knows. I don't know, but at least read a little bit of it to start off and see what God does. But the psalmist here at the end, he is praying that God would do for him what he cannot do for himself. And in doing so, when we seek this, we will do mission differently because we'll be sent and we'll have a message. We'll not just have a message, but we'll have a testimony. And we need to care significantly about the testimony of the church today. We need to be a people of absolute moral clarity. God is very clear on what's right and wrong. We're the ones who struggle with it, right? God is very clear on what truth is. Here's where we struggle. How do we apply that truth? Right? There's a way to stand on truth and not be a jerk. Right? There's a way to stand on truth and not be a conspiracy theorist about everything. Right? Like, you don't have to give in to everything that your QAnon group says. I didn't mean to look at you. I'm sorry. I looked at Aaron. He's, what? I'm like, hey, I know he used to fight, so I'm trying to be careful. But we need to go to God's word and resist these polar extremes that can take you to making an idol out of something or to just go to Christ as though he's just going to forgive everything you do and you don't have to change. Let me illustrate real quick, and I'm going to take my seat. I asked my wife about 3 days ago, like, hey, I'm doing this thing downstairs. I need a vice grip. And my wife says to me, you got a bunch of them. One of them is in the car. Look in the glove compartment. There's a vice grip. I don't know why it's in the glove compartment, but she says to me like 3 days ago, your vice grip is in the glove compartment. Do you think I went to the car and got the vice grip? No, I went to Harbor Freight. I got my daughter. We went to Harbor Freight. I bought 3 different vice grips because they got the different sizes. They got the small one. And I'm like, you never know what projects are going to come up. So I'm going to go and get a cup. And Harbor Freight, if you spend at least $30, you get a free bucket. So I'm telling you the truth. And so I go to Harbor Freight, and I got all these vice grips. And then I go home, and do you think I did the project I was supposed to do? No, I didn't. But I know where the vice grips are, and I got everything on my desk, and I haven't touched a single thing, and I'll probably go home. And I know what I'll do. I'll take pictures, put it on Instagram. I'm going to send it to Chris Rackley, like, look what I'm doing, man, and because you got to show it off. But at the same time, the project is still there, and I have all the tools in the toolbox. My toolbox is growing, and the issues are still there, and I haven't dealt with it. And how many of us have all these tools that God has given in his word, and we have project after project, and we don't use the tools for the marriage. We don't use the tools for our filthy imagination we struggle with. We don't deal with our work and our procrastination. And God is saying to you, my word is sufficient. I have tools in my word, not just to encourage you, but to give you practical instruction on how to deal with these things. And yet, we'll curse about the thing, but not open our toolbox about the thing. What if God is putting you in position right now, this week, to start dealing with things by opening the toolbox and stop complaining about the issue? What if we just said, I'm not complaining about the kids or my spouse, or I'm just going to go to God's word and see what it says about this thing and see how do I deal with this? Or we can just make a look out of it and go, hey, look, I got all these vice grips. Now y'all going to look at me funny because I got a bunch of tools at my house, and I'll show you the tools. And I can do that in the physical, but God help me if I live a life that call myself a pastor and go through every week faking it because I get more and more tools and no obedience and no change. Calling people to life in Christ and the walk of discipleship is us getting to them, preaching to them, calling to repentance, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. We got to do it before we teach it. And then we teach it as we do it. In other words, obedience and Christ-likeness is caught, not just taught. We can't just give people intellectual information. They got to see in us, what does it look like to be a godly man and a godly woman and all the things that only God can make us into. That is the call of the gospel on our church now. And so if we would think about it, we should ask ourselves, how do I contribute to my church by simply walking in godliness, by being people of the word, by being people who read it, who memorize it? I guarantee you, most of us have limitations on our walk with the word because we think we can't do certain things. You know, you can memorize a whole chapter of Romans before this year's over. You could. Some people have even done it. Some people could memorize a whole, have anybody ever memorized a whole book? Because some of you look like you have. Okay, see, I knew it. That's my church. We got people here who memorize a whole book of the Bible. I didn't, but I pastor people who have. And what does that say about me? Yeah, okay. And so now I can definitely close this sermon. I'm going to close talking about my grandmother. My grandmother sent me to Bartram for my last years of high school, and there was a brother I met there named Brother Asaf. He was part of a mentor program. He was from the Nation of Islam. And Brother Asaf used to come in, and he would just say this deep stuff. And I would go home and tell my grandma everything Brother Asaf would say. And one day I remember I was talking to him, and I told him, like, I understand what you're saying, Brother Asaf. And he stopped me, and he was like, Brother Eric, don't ever understand what another man says to you. And I was like, what? And he was like, seriously, this is true. So help me God. He's like, you got to overstand and you got to understand before you can ever understand. And I was just like, yo, I got to overstand it. I never understand nothing. And I go home and I tell my grandma, this is a true story. I tell my grandma, like, Brother Asaf is so deep. Like, he told me I got to understand because if you understand, you're putting things on top of you. And she was like, what does Brother Asaf do? And I was like, well, I see him on 60th Street, he sells socks. He did, he would have this bag and he would just sell socks and stuff. And she was like, do you want to sell socks? You become a man? And I was like, no, I'm gonna do that. She's like, if you don't want what somebody else has and you wanna be what somebody else is, you don't follow that person's path. And then she said another quote. My grandma had a lot of quotables, but she said, you know you have to make a choice to be stupid. She really, I'm not making none of this up. She says, you have to choose to be ignorant. You have to choose to be stupid. And so if you want to go around saying that you understand and understand, and this is really her talking to me. And she's like, you want to say stupid things. That's a choice. You got to disregard understanding and say these stupid things. And it was like I was illumined out of nowhere. And I'm like, I've been following a sock salesman all this time. And how many of us will turn on podcasts and listen to sock salesmen, right? We'll hear the sermon on Sunday, but we'll turn on our Joel Webbin, or we'll turn on somebody else that tells us what we want to hear. And what do we have? Rage baiting, right? We have people that want to make you mad if you're white, because look what's happening with the immigrants. And then if you're black, look what the white people are doing to you. And everybody's working to bring division in the church in the name of the church, so-called. And we'll go after them because these sock salesmen sound good until somebody questions them, until somebody exposes them. My dear friends, please, understand that there are people that God has raised up who are responsible to give an account for your soul. Be obedient to the word. Wrestle with the word. Ask questions about the word in your church, but don't let a sock salesman take you away from Jesus. Don't let a sock salesman on Spotify cause you to question your faith because they want you to be more proud in your blood or your race than you are in the blood that saves you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we pray today that you would forgive us for being lazy in your word and cause us to be steadfast people who trust in Jesus and look for Jesus on every page of Scripture. Would you strengthen our faith today, Lord? Would you cause us to be a people that reach the world with this beautiful gospel that we have on the pages of the Scripture, Lord? Would you cause us to stand strong as Grace City Church, Lord? Would you cause us to be a church with a culture that is shaped by your word, to raise children that are shaped and brought up and laboring in your word, Lord, that you would be glorified. Make us stronger, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.